It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at down through chapter 4, verse 1 together this morning. Now, I'll remind you before I do the reading that we're focusing on the fact that the New Testament calls us to see our lives in the plural as believers. We're united by faith in Christ. Therefore, we're swept into Trinitarian love. We're one with God through faith in Christ, but we're also one with the body of Christ. We're one with the church, and we're an accountable member of a local expression of that. And that means that almost every time you read "you" in the New Testament, it is plural. And yet we almost always read them as singular, and even more so in our super individualized society. And so the South has furnished us a perfectly good second person plural word called y'all. And so we're going ahead and translating the y'all so you see how it sweeps us into this plural perspective. And so I'll invite you to stand for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to y'all's husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love y'all's wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey y'all's parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke y'all's children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are y'all's earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever y'all do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord y'all will receive the inheritance as y'all's reward. Y'all are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat y'all's bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that y'all also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Your word that comes down and speaks to all of the situations of our lives. The difficult, the unjust. It comes into our homes. And it is to pervade every crevice of our existence. Lord, help us to understand what it means to be a people that whatever we do, including what we do in our home and what we do as we labor, that we would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you saw that video that was going around of the college student who is a diehard UK fan who had, I guess it was a wisdom teeth removal, and they were driving home, and the mom was just kind of comfort her and talk to her, and she said, you know, tomorrow you need to go back to school. And the girl asked, where do I go to school? And the mom says, well, you go to Louisville. She says, no, me. Where do I go to school? The mom says, you go to Louisville. And she says, I can't. I'm a Wildcats fan. Now, of course, she's slurring her speech and can barely talk. And her mom says, well, no, because of the program that you need, you go to Louisville. And she said, the Wildcats won't think I love them. And she says, L's down, L's down. And then she says, Kentucky. And she tries to do the three symbols. She goes, and she starts crying. I want the Wildcats to know I love them. And my family watched that and laughed and laughed and laughed. The last time I was put under for a surgery, I got out of the surgery. When I was coming to, the people who put me under said, "Wow, you were preaching a good sermon before you completely knocked out." I also start telling everybody around me I love them. And Judy says, "That's something really strange you do when you..." And I'm like, "Why is that strange? Come on." I get sappy and sentimental. You see, when you are under the influence, it affects everything. When you are under the influence, it affects how you see what you see. It affects the words that you say. It affects what you taste. It affects your motor skills, what you do. It affects your thinking. When you are under the influence of some sort of strong medicine like that or something else, then it's not just an isolated part of you. It's not as though you could be under the influence of that kind of thing and say, "That's going to affect my sight, but it's not going to affect my motor skills. That's going to affect what I say, but it's not going to affect what I do." That's not the way it works. It affects every single part of you, not just an isolated part. You can't compartmentalize it. It sort of takes over who you are. As the Apostle Paul is writing in Colossians chapter 3, he's writing about the effects of being united by faith to Christ, what he calls being swept into the risen life, being raised with Christ, the way the influence of the gospel affects your life. And Paul says it affects everything. His point is that your commitment to the gospel cannot be compartmentalized. It cannot be put into a religious box and only be pulled out when needed. No, the fact that you are in Christ, the fact that you are raised with Christ, is to affect the way you see what you see. It's to affect the words that you say. It's to affect what you do. It's to affect how you think, every single part of your life. Think about the way chapter 3 works. Verse 1 in chapter 3. "If then," or it could be translated, "since you have been raised with Christ." And then he goes on to talk about the mind, actions, and relationships. So being raised with Christ through faith in Him, the gospel, that affects the way you think. It affects what you do. It affects the way you view other people and your relationships. Then we go down to chapter 3, verse 11, and he says, "Christ is all and in all." In that section, he talks about love and thankfulness. The fact that you are in Christ and you see Christ as all means that you can live with a habit of being thankful and that you can live a way of life that is marked by reflecting the love that you know in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, he summarizes in this way, "Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Everything. Now, do you see what he's saying? That the gospel is transformative. It doesn't just affect some things. It affects everything. When you go to work, you go to work differently as a believer under the influence of the gospel. When you go home, when you parent, when you do everything that you do, after all, chapter 1 says that Christ is the preeminent one, the one who has supremacy over all things. Chapter 2 says that the believer is alive in Christ, the preeminent one. And so the one that you are now connected to and serve, who is the supreme one, changes the way you view everything you view and the way you do everything you do. And that most certainly includes the home. By the way, the home is ground zero for living out the gospel. There's all kinds of people who can fake the people at work. And they can fake the people at church. And they can fake the people who they are just generally connected with. But you can't fake it in the home. The home draws out the reality of what you are really living based on as you live in the most intimate of relationships with those who see you all the time, good days and bad. And it also affects how you view work or labor, and even how you view work and labor in unjust situations. Isn't it so beautiful the way the Bible connects us so powerfully to the power of heaven in the real world? The Bible doesn't ignore the grime and the muck of what it means to live in a sinful world full of expressions of rebellion. In fact, it speaks directly to those things. The first thing I want us to see as we are thinking about living under the influence of the gospel in the home is a gospel-fitting marriage. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love y'all's wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, what I want you to see in all of these sections as he pulls these pairs together, there is an admonition that shapes the statements that are made or the commands that are given. In other words, there is something about the gospel and how you're to think about the gospel that's shaping what you're being told to do. Here it is that phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. That it means as is proper in the Lord, as is suitable in the Lord. Meaning that the command to wives and the command to husbands has to do with serving the Lord. It has to do with doing what is proper in the sight of the Lord. And it's so important that we give all of our energy to living out the gospel in this proving ground of life in Christ in our homes. That our homes are marked by the transformed relationships that we are to have in light of the gospel. Now listen, when we read this in our cultural context, what gives everybody difficulty and causes them to tense up is the command for wives to submit to your husbands. The word submit means to voluntarily rank under. It is a present command that is given here. Voluntarily rank yourself under the authority or the leadership or the direction of your husband. Now, that certainly does not imply any sense of inferiority. No, it implies role distinctions. And for us to understand these things as is fitting in the Lord, we must get rid of viewing this command through the lenses that we have today, whether that be secular feminism or whether that be secular patriarchalism. Just simply the way these ideas get embedded in the culture and we associate them with cultural expressions rather than the biblical one. Because clearly here, this is not calling to any sort of subservience. It's the opposite of what's going on here. There is absolute equality between husband and wife in standing before God. But it seems to me absolutely is clear that God has ordained certain structures in the world, including the home, and that involves a role of leadership of the husband and a role of submission to the wife. Now let me say this. That submission certainly has limits. And nobody ever in any relationship should violate the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. And nobody in the name of God has the authority to call anybody to disobey the Word of God. So whatever this sort of submission means, it certainly doesn't mean disobedience to God. Because it is to be as fitting to the Lord. And so for the wife, this is an expression of service to the Lord, of honoring God, of living a life that is fitting in the sight of God. And note that it is voluntary. It is to be embraced as an equal who chooses a particular role. It has nothing to do with giftedness or intelligence or anything like that. But we spend so much time there when the truly shocking part of this statement is not the call to submission. In this culture, that would be an of course, and in fact, it would be a harsh expression of that submission. And the shocking part of the statement is when he calls husbands here to love y'all's wives, and then he adds the qualifier, and do not be harsh with them. You see, often in this context, women were viewed in a similar way to the way servants were viewed, as property, as serving at the pleasure of their husband. And the Bible, and particularly Paul, obliterates that notion. And he calls for love, and in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church. Total love, self-sacrificial love. The leadership that the husband is to express in the home is to be gospel leadership, which has nothing to do with simply getting your way. Nothing. This command doesn't mean that you get to watch what you want to on TV. That's stupid. This is about the willing self-sacrifice. The leader who steps in front, the one who says, I will gladly bear burdens for your sake and the sake of our family, meaning that the leadership is expressed in terms that are obviously self-sacrificial and of which harshness would be its opposite. We know that there is a complete difference in leading out of love and leading out of simply wanting to have our way, wanting to have our immediate desires met. You see, this is a gospel reorientation of husband and wife duties, and it does not fit neatly into secular categories then or now. But let me also say that this call to love, all of the instruction in the existing household codes in the culture would have not have been how a husband should love his wife, but explanations on how a husband is to rightly rule his wife. And so when Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a glorious liberation of the oppressive practices of husbands toward wives in this cultural context. And why does he say, and do not be harsh with them? Because that is a frequent temptation. And Paul is saying, that is the way of the old order. That is not the way of the new order and the new creation in Christ. That is not the way this community works at all. Now, there are some who say in this section, well, you know, what Paul is doing is he's just conforming to and adopting the household rules of the time. That's the very thing he's been saying we must not do. See, this situation of marriage is not one that you find yourself involuntarily in, like being unjustly imprisoned or being captured as a slave. This is not that at all. This is a voluntary relationship that is a part of the created order. And so he is certainly not saying we just assume the order of the day and make the best of it. No, he's saying the opposite. He's calling them to do everything they can as reoriented, as under the influence of the gospel. How does marriage look among people who have a risen life? People who are a part of a new creation community that begins in the home. People who have a preeminent king named Jesus who gave himself in self-sacrifice so that they could be his people. Paul is explaining God's design as understood through the clarifying lens of the gospel. And he's also not doing this. He's not calling us to barter these relationships, but he's calling us to a full embrace of our role. Right? This is not the wife saying, well, if he starts leading, then I'll embrace my role. Or the husband saying, she's so rebellious, therefore I'm not going to lead. I'm not going to do this. This is not a bartering. It's not a tug of war rope. It's a person who says, before God, I'm going to do everything within my power to have a gospel-fitting marriage. And by the way, that's not in one of the person's power to bring about. It's just in that person's power to live out themselves. There are all kinds of people who have attempted to live out what God would have them to live out, but they could not control the actions of their spouse. But that's why this is tied not just simply to the relationship, but to the Lord. We are to say, is what I am doing in my home, whether it is the wife or the husband, in our marriage relationship, is it fitting before the Lord? Is it proper before the Lord? Is it suitable before the Lord? And this idea of submission and this idea of love is seen and understood through the lens of the gospel. And it's living out the gospel in your particular role that makes it fitting. Well, he goes from marriage to broader family life when the home includes children. And by the way, having children does not make it a family as though husband and wife are not a family. It's a broadening of the family. But when the home includes children, he gives instructions related to that, and he calls us to gospel-pleasing family life. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke y'all's children, lest they become discouraged. Now, do you see the way these two pairs have something in between them that shapes how you're to understand it? Here it's, for this pleases the Lord. So children are to think about what pleases the Lord. And fathers are to think about what pleases the Lord. Both admonitions are shaped by the reality of the gospel. You see, he's going out of his way to say to us that he's not just accepting the way the culture orders households and saying for Christians to fit into that. No, the motivation in all of these instances is the gospel. It is the Lord. This is to be rendered not just simply to make a better world, though it would, but it's to be rendered as obedience and worship to God. For this pleases the Lord. Now, the command of children obey here is not voluntary because this is a relationship where the parent is given the authority to be in charge in a way that the child is recognized not as an equal in terms of the relationship of obedience. And so the child is to obey in everything. And of course, that's qualified by not disobeying the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. But the child is to live a life marked by obedience and trust of the parents. And in almost all cases, except for the most unusual, that child will be better off to follow the lead and direction of their parents than if they don't. All right, I tell my kids all the time, listen, I'm not always right, but I'm going to be right way more than you are. Right? God has put me here to teach you right and wrong and truth and to point you to the gospel in the midst of it all. And I am going to be right more than you are, and you have to trust me The Bible in Ephesians parallel passage says this leads to blessing in the lives of children. Now, this also means that in parenting or in being a child in the home, you should never be held hostage merely to the expectations of the culture. I am astounded at how many times I ask parents, what is most important that you want to do with your children? And they're just sort of arbitrary cultural goals. I want them to go to college, and I want them to have a good job and a comfortable life. They can have all of that and make shipwreck of their lives. Our goals for them have to be to do with the gospel. And the way we exercise authority, our direction over them, has to be in a way that's always pointing them to the gospel. I've told you before, that's the reason Judy and I stopped ever saying to our kids when we find out they sin, "I cannot believe you would do that." Why would we ever say that? We're Christians. We're not surprised that people sin. And so they lie, and I don't say, I can't believe you would ever do that. We're not people who do things like that. I say, I'm not surprised that you would do that at all. And if they're not a Christian, it's a reminder to you, not just that you sinned in this instance, but that you're a sinner. And I've lied too. And that's why I've put my faith in Jesus and why you need to as well. Right? That's about the gospel. But we're not just to embrace the cultural forms and try to live out what is a good life in the culture. We're to be distinctively Christian as we think about these things. And to the children here, this passage is calling you to honor your mother and father through obedience. And fathers. And isn't it interesting? He speaks directly to fathers. Why does he do that? Well, partly because of the role of leadership in the home, and partly because fathers are more prone to fail in the way he's talking about here. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not embitter your children. Do not provoke them, lest they become discouraged. Or the word means lose heart. Now, this is often misunderstood. This is often treated as though this provoking, lest they lose heart, just be an expression of an overly harsh style of parenting, and it is certainly rejecting that. If all you give your children is rules and bare authority without relational love and tying it to the gospel, then you're creating an environment where the most likely outcome is rebellion as soon as they are out from under your foot. Harsh parenting is provoking in ways that cause children to lose heart and in which they usually rebel against at some point in their life. So he's certainly rejecting that sort of bare authority that doesn't seem to know the difference between obedience and mere obedience. There is a way to lovingly call your children to obey. There's a way to obviously be self-sacrificially acting for their good even while you call them to obedience. And there's a way to do it just that is an expression of harsh authoritarianism that seems to be based on arbitrary list of rules. He's certainly rejecting that. But he's also rejecting no discipline. If there's a difference between obedience and bare mere obedience, there is a difference between kindness and chaos. In fact, the parallel passage in Ephesians speaks of discipline in the context of this warning. You want to see a child that has lost heart and is provoked? Show me a child whose parents never cultivate them toward obedience and just let them do whatever they want to do and give them whatever they want. If you give a child whatever they want, it produces a content, happy child, right? No, it doesn't. Because that's not the way contentment can work. You're the parent for a reason. You've been given a sense of authority. You're to teach them issues related to self-control and that there's a world out there and people are worthy of respect beyond them. And the world does not revolve around them. And that is the very tools you're giving them as you point them to the gospel for them to know true contentment that's not dependent upon the immediate. It's why when a child has an object right there and somebody moves it 2 inches, I'm losing it, right? And then they start to learn perspective. You're, as a parent, helping give them that perspective. So a context of no discipline or little discipline or where the child is running the home, even though they're not mature enough to handle that sort of authority, is provoking a child and is going to cause them to lose heart. The question is, how do you set your parenting priorities? How prayerful are you about it? How biblical are you about it? Whose standards do you want them to live up to? Often people in the Bible who are honored as godly are poor and lead hard lives. Are you training them for that? If that's the path God takes them? Or do you care more about the elemental principles of the world, the way the world views success and happiness? Judy and I talk about when we talk about the need to, by the way, both of those, no discipline and harsh, unloving discipline, are both expressions of parental neediness. Neither of those are about the child. The harsh, unloving stuff is about the parent sort of getting the whatever they get out of being that sort of authoritarian, and the lack of discipline is about the parent not wanting to do the things that they've been called to do because it's hard and difficult. But all those are about parental neediness. You're called to be a shepherd, which takes work and effort and prayer and regrouping and going through difficulties with them. When you have a difficulty you're going through with your child, you praise God. He put me here to go through it with them. This is a way I can show love. This is a way I can show them there's light through the difficulties. But there's certainly an authority and love dynamic, which is very important. Authority and love are not a tug of war rope. They're two sides of the same coin. Right? It's not to the degree you're exercising authority, you're compromising love. And loving means you compromise authority. No, God has ultimate authority and shows ultimate love. They're two sides of the same coin. In fact, they're what makes the other side of the coin intelligible. A parent who has all authority and no love is going to produce a child that doesn't understand authority or love. A parent who in the name of love expresses no authority is not giving a child a category to make love intelligible. You take this child and you say, I love you, and they say, of course you do. The reason it means so much to us when we hear, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, is because we know God is holy, holy, holy. If God were just like us and we heard that, it wouldn't be as meaningful. It would be unintelligible. So the parent who exercises authority in a proper way is teaching their child what real love looks like. And a parent who loves their child in the right way is teaching them how to understand loving authority. See, this is the risen life. Starts with God in Christ. It goes to the community of faith, which is our connection with God and our connection with one another. That is ground zero of that, is the community in our home. And now what he spends the most time at in Colossians. Bondservants. Slaves. Why? Why in talking about the household would he talk about slaves? Well, because at this time it was common for these households to have bondservants or slaves. I want us to see gospel-directed labor. Look with me beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are y'all's earthly masters, that is, masters according to the flesh, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Bondservants, slaves. Now, there are those who come to this text and say, well, yeah, but this is not real slavery in the way you think about it, so it's not that. No, this is slavery, and it is to be repudiated. These people were considered the property of their master, and they had no legal rights. Now, there are distinctions in the way we think about slavery. Slavery here is not race-based. Slavery here is not even class-based. Many of the bondservants were highly educated and even professionals, doctors and people like that. The economy was really shaky. Sometimes servitude allowed a way to get on in life that being a free man did not. But this is still human slavery. Now there's another important distinction that we've got to make. That this is human slavery under imperial Roman rule. They're not in a federal democratic republic. There's no sense in which they're going to call for reform because the people have the power to force legislators who represent them. This is imperial Rome. This is a sense of inevitability in this culture as far as the way the world viewed it. There was no discernible mechanism for change outside of the transformation of the culture by the power of the gospel. So we need to understand that. And we also need to remember who is writing. Paul. Where is he as he is writing? He's unjustly imprisoned in Rome. How does he talk about that imprisonment here? He talks about giving thanks. Giving thanks while he's in prison, and he calls other people to do the same. He talks about proclaiming the gospel in prison. And in fact, in the beginning, he says, even while he's in prison, God is blazing a trail for the gospel. He's dealing with his unjust imprisonment in this context as it is, because there's no direct control over it. It's the circumstance as it was. In no way does Paul, because he doesn't condemn his unjust imprisonment directly, is he in any way endorsing imprisonment. No, he's saying, I'm in prison. So how do I serve Christ in prison? This unjust imprisonment is wrong, but here I am under the authority, the wicked authority of the state. But guess what? Even though I'm here, I may be in prison, but I'm risen. Even though I'm in here, Christ is all and in all. Even though I'm here, I can do everything here in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the way he's dealing with the sinful, wicked institution of human slavery in this context. It's not something that's according to the design of God. It's rebellion against the design of God, but it was going on. So how do you face it living the risen life? How do you face it with Christ as your all? How do you face it doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look with me again at verses 22 and 23. Bondservants, obey in everything, those who are y'all's earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever y'all do, work heartily. Notice this, here's the qualifier. This is going to apply to bondservants and masters, as for the Lord and not for men. Now, if one is in an unjust situation like this, a horrible situation like this, they aren't going to work hard just simply to appease those who are oppressing them. But they can work hard as for the Lord. And by the way, when you find yourself in an unjust, oppressive situation like this, the only way for you to hang on to meaning and purpose in the midst of it is to believe that even here, God can use me. Do you see that? That's the reason why there's this language here, sincerity of heart, and not by way of eye service, not as people pleasers. And by the way, the oppressors often used passages like this and distorted them to demand compliance to this wicked institution. But that doesn't mean they were right. In fact, it means they were absolutely wrong. See, what centers this discussion is, as for the Lord, it's the frame of reference. I know a pastor who was repeatedly persecuted in another part of the world, and one of the things he would do as they came in and beat him and tore up his stuff is he would pray for them as they were beating him. Now, the fact that he was trying to serve the Lord in the midst of that, did that justify the beating? Absolutely not. But you know what? One of those people that beating him snuck in to him one day and said, "How? What is it that you have that would cause you to seek the good of someone beating you?" And he led the man beating him to faith in Christ. Well, how could he do that? It's as for the Lord. I've got a friend, Dante Stewart, a young black man, and he wrote an article that appeared in Christianity Today not too long ago, "Why the Enslaved Adopted the Religion of Their Masters and Transformed It." He's talking about slavery in America, the institution of slavery, and the reason so many of these slaves in America became Christians and held on to their faith, even though that was the primary professed religions of their captors and oppressors. He says, "The simple fact that the enslaved were able to hold on to Jesus, as it were, is in our day a story of the power of the resurrection. Emerson Powery and Rodney Sadler Jr. shared in their book, The Genesis of Liberation, that African Americans' respect for the authority of the Scripture is a miracle in itself, because the Christ they were introduced to, the Jesus that they met on these plantations, was used by the slavers and planters to pacify the slaves and justify their enslavement. He clearly anointed and appointed the oppressors, it seemed, not for the ministry of reconciliation, but for a ministry of subjugation. He was, to many, the white man's Jesus. Nevertheless, they fell in love with the God of Scripture. In Christ, they found salvation from their sins and reconciliation. They conclude that though this was certainly enough, there was more to the answer. They write, in these texts, they found not just an otherworldly God offering spiritual blessings, but a here and now God who cared principally for the oppressed, acting historically and eschatologically to deliver the downtrodden from their abusers. They also found Jesus a suffering Savior, whose life and struggles paralleled their own struggles. The resurrection had proved its power, that there were Christians even among the enslaved African Americans. And he goes on to write, Africans didn't simply adopt the religion of the European colonist. They used the power, principles, and practices of real Christianity to blaze a path to freedom and deliverance. And in doing so, they transformed Christianity in America itself. Let me put it to you this way. Some of the greatest heroes in the history of America are peoples whose names we do not know. They are people who were beaten and worked in the fields, and they clung to the gospel no matter what. And they believed in resurrection power, even though they were oppressed. And they worked in the fields so another man and his family could live a luxurious life. And yet the Jesus they met in Scripture was a suffering servant who had a word for them. One of the greatest blessings to the church in America is the powerful story of Christian hope that was birthed among a people who were persecuted in our own midst. People like Paul sitting in prison, fixated on the gospel. Look at 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord y'all will receive the inheritance as y'all's reward. Y'all are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality, meaning favoritism, in the sight of God. No matter what you go through here and now, no matter what oppressors do to you, there is reward in heaven. Just as there was for John the Baptist, who ended up with his head on a platter, who was the greatest man born of among men, who ultimately is a hero of the faith. That empowerment of this hope that transcends the way people here and now often corrupt the faith. And vengeance is the Lord's. Sovereign justice is God's. The only way that we are empowered to love our enemies here and now and bless those who persecute us is we believe there's a God who will reckon all things right in the end. Therefore, we don't have to do it here and now. Do you see how powerful that is? There is no favoritism in the sight of God. There is no class hierarchy. There is no caste system. But also look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat y'all's bondservants justly and fairly. By the way, the word fairly is a word that carries the shade of meaning equally or equality. Masters, treat y'all's bondservants justly and equally, knowing that y'all also have a master in heaven. In other words, the way you look at the one who is working for you ought to be the way you believe that God is looking at you as you serve Him. By the way, if you live this out, it's the end of slavery. And it's why the moral authority of the Scripture and the faith of so many who served Christ in the midst of oppression ultimately was the power that put it to death in our own land, even though sympathies in that direction still reign. There's one theologian who says, the kind of teaching that Paul gives here so transforms the master-servant relationship that while still there in form, slavery has been abolished even if the outer shell had remained. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says that what Paul says here meant that the institution could only wilt and die. I have a commentary at home I like to use that is nothing but African-American scholars. It's a man named Lloyd Lewis, who's professor of New Testament at Virginia Theological Seminary, who says this. In Colossians, it is the relationship between slaves and masters that garners the great attention. Paul's church was grounded in its own time and situation. He insists, though, on the power of God's new arrangement. In God's new arrangement, masters are exhorted not only to show justice to their slaves, but also to demonstrate the recognition of equality with them. Though the church of which Christ is the head, the situation exists in which social stratification begins to crumble along hardened edges. When one adds to this Paul's appeal to the common, to God as the common master of both free man and slave, and his reminder that God shows no partiality, one is left with the conclusion that far more important than determining Paul's stand on slavery is his resounding message that in light of the gospel, God's rationale is never to fortify any static and human fashion created social order. It's a powerful recognition that what Paul is doing here ultimately leads to the crumbling of all these things. And by the way, let's make application for our lives who aren't in bondservant or slave relationships. How does this make the fact that if someone gives us a slight at work or the boss doesn't give us enough applause, the way we are so often controlled by that? You see, you can go to your job, ask to the Lord, even if you don't like the job. Even as if you don't like the boss. Now, we live in a glorious situation where if we don't like that job, we can get another job. But until we are get to that point and we are in that job, we do that job to the glory of God. You, in the midst of your responsibilities, can live the risen life, can live the reality that Christ is all, can do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who are leaders in those work relationships, and don't forget that you have a master in heaven to whom you give account. And make sure that gospel justice is expressed in the way you deal with those under your oversight. Make sure that your leadership is under the influence of the gospel. Make sure that your role as an employee is under the influence of the gospel. Here's what Paul's saying. The gospel is to fill our memories. It's to occupy our minds. It's to constitute our priorities. We are to reflect on it. We are to turn it over in our minds. We are to learn to apply every crevice of our lives to it. And it can't be kept in a box over in the corner. Last thing I want to share with you today. It's recently St. Patrick's Day. I don't know how much you know about St. Patrick, but first of all, he wasn't a saint. No religious body ever deemed him a saint. I don't know why they started calling him St. Patrick, but they did. Also, there's all kinds of stories about him that aren't true, but the story about him that is true is even better than all the made-up stories. St. Patrick was a man who was captured and enslaved. He was from the United Kingdom. He was captured and enslaved in Ireland. And he spent 6 years as a slave. And then ultimately he escaped and got his freedom. And he became an evangelist and ultimately a missionary. And he decided that he wanted to go to a missionary in the land that he was enslaved in. And while he was there, he led his slave master to Christ. But one of the things, a prayer he wrote, has this as a part of it. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lay down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's pretty close to what Paul is telling us about how we are to make sense out of life. Let's pray.